It is great to be here this morning. Great to have those online who are tuning in to our worship service. We are God's people in this locale here in Greenbrier, part of the Church Universal, but also the congregation that meets here. And we're glad to have you with us in these challenging times where it's not so easy to get together. It's great that you have gathered with us this morning. We're thankful for that. I guess it was 5 centuries ago. That's a long time. About 5 centuries ago, that a man by the name of John Calvin, a famous Reformation leader in Europe, who set forth 5 principles to summarize his doctrine, and those 5 principles became really the foundation principle for what many denominations still teach today in our religious world. And among those 5 principles was the principle of predestination. Not the kind of predestination that you might read about in the New Testament, but this kind of predestination and the thoughts that went along with it have the idea in mind that a person is foreordained, predestined, either to heaven or to hell. And if you are predestined in the mind of God to be lost, there is absolutely nothing you can do to change that situation. And if you are, on the other hand, predestined to inherit eternal glory, there is nothing you can do, no sin that you could commit, that would keep you from enjoying eternal life. Now that flies in the face of what we have to read in the New Testament. We understand that because the gospel is the free gift of God to salvation to all who will receive it. We understand that there is something we must do in order to be saved. That's what Peter answered. That's the question that he answered on the day of Pentecost. The theory today is that salvation is something you cannot do anything to receive. That salvation is passive. But it's not passive. There are things we must do in order to be saved, among which is to believe. Believing itself is called a work in John chapter 6 and verse 29. And the theory has to do something like this, that God saves us and there's nothing we can do to be saved. God saves us and anything that we say that we must do, particularly baptism, is something that falls into the realm of trying to earn your salvation or works salvation. We want to take a look at that a bit this evening, or this morning rather, and examine that a little more closely. Because there are 2 different kinds of work under question in the Bible. There are works of merit, where we earn salvation, and those works cannot save us. But there are also works that we must do in order to accept salvation. And we'll talk about that in a moment. I remember growing up that my mom had a lot of phrases that I picked up on and for years run through my mind. Some of them are particularly good. I hope that as parents we give our children those little sayings that are scriptural and meaningful and helpful, that they can be in their mind even when they grow older in years. But one of the phrases I heard from time to time is in connection with being frustrated about something. Maybe you're frustrated because you're trying to work on the car and there's a particular bolt there that is rusted on and you can't get it off. Or maybe you're in the kitchen and you're trying to bake some bread and for whatever reason you just can't get the dough to rise. You know, my mother had that trouble a lot. Bread always turned into pizza for some reason. But, you know, you have this thing that you're working on. You can't get it done. And so the expression was, I couldn't loosen that nut to save my soul. And that was an expressive way of saying, I am very frustrated, and even if my soul depended on it, I couldn't get that off. Or to say, I can't get my bread to rise, even if my soul depended on it. A lot of times today we'll say, if my life depended on it, rather than soul. But soul seems to be even more impressive, because it could indicate in the mind not only your life, but also your spirit as well. And so the idea is, I just can't do it. And so sometimes I thought it might be good to think about this expression. I couldn't do this particular thing to save my soul. And then begin to take a look at that expression more closely. You know, understanding, of course, from the outset, that salvation is a gift of God. We want to underscore that completely. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 23. That's a wonderful statement. It gives a great deal of hope to us. The free gift of God is eternal life. And while salvation is a free gift, it must be accepted by faith, right? Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 8 is another wonderful passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. While it is the gift of God, it is nonetheless to be received by faith. Faith is the condition to the grace of God. We must have faith in Him. The biblical idea of faith, well worth our study, is that faith has within it the concept of obedience. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. If you believe something, then you will act in accordance with that belief, if you really believe it. If you really believed, as I shouted out, the building's on fire, you would either leave the building, that would be something you would do in agreement with what I've just said, or you'd get a fire extinguisher, or you do something about it. You wouldn't sit there and say, I don't believe it. You would do something if you believed it. And that's an important point for us to grasp. Remember, faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 17. So our faith will cause us to do something. And because of that, then receiving the gift of God's salvation, we do so on the basis of biblical faith. Now, as we do that, as we respond to the gift that God has given us, there is a certain initial response, and then there is a certain corresponding ongoing response. But there always is a response to what God has given if we have biblical faith. So if I were to write that statement out here and fill in the blank, so to speak, I would begin by asking, what is the initial response to the gift of God? First of all, we must believe. Believe is the initial response that we're looking for. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that, the golden text of the Bible, God loved us enough that we might believe in the gift of His Son Jesus. And that believing is what we must do. And that was the message that the early church spread throughout the world. That is our message to the world. God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. And if we truly believe in Him, we don't have to perish, but we can live forever. Now that's the message that Jesus sent His apostles into the world to preach. And in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, He said, go preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. He that believes shall be saved. So we, in order to have the gift, we have to believe. In other words, believing is a condition to our salvation. It's a work that we do. Is belief a work? John 6, 29 says that it is. It's the work of God, that we work in order to accept God's gift. Again, in the book of John, this time in the latter part in chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, notice what he said about what he had written. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So all of these things are written that we might believe, that we might accept and receive that message about Christ. How is that possible? We need to read it. We need to be exposed to that message. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in that day, on that day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on that day when we're faced with the reality of heaven or hell, will it be that some might say, I just couldn't believe to save my soul? I just couldn't believe. That's a sad thought. Because God has given us the gift of His Word and the signs therein to establish that faith. He has given us evidence through His creation. He has given us evidence through fulfilled prophecy. He has given us evidence in the unity of God's Word. He has given us evidence in the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. There is evidence. If you need to talk about that, to study about that, get with us. We'll be glad to do that. I couldn't believe to save my soul. In the second place, so far as an initial response to the gift of God, we must repent. We must believe and we must repent. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 3, Jesus said, "But I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is not an option. Some people would think that it would be good to have an option. Just believe. Leave off repentance. That's too hard. But it's not an option. It's an either-or proposition. You repent or you perish. If you want to live, you must repent, because repentance is connected to life. When the Apostle Paul was describing repentance, and for the one who needs to know more about what it is, this passage is especially appropriate. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. But the kind of godly sorrow that feels broken about our sins, having put Jesus on the cross, the godly sorrow that feels badly about wounding the heart of God, the godly sorrow leads us to repent. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of life. And so we believe, and repentance, then an outgrowth of that belief, leads us to change our lives the way he said we should do. In the early days of the church in Acts chapter 11, after Paul and Barnabas had made their first missionary journey and had returned first to Antioch to tell the brethren what had happened, and then having heard what had happened, the church in Jerusalem sent for Paul and Barnabas to explain it to them, how that the Gentiles were now receiving the gospel. In that particular chapter, as they're discussing these matters, finally the brethren in Jerusalem quieted down and glorified God and said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The life is here. The repentance is on the way to that life. Can you get there without repenting? No. You repent or you perish. The repentance that leads to life. Now, it was a big deal back then. In case you hadn't thought of it, when you think about race relations and all of the hubbub going on in the world today, now, this was a time when there was genuinely a serious problem. Even in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles had no dealings with one another, John chapter 4. They didn't... have any love for one another. The disciples often would travel from Galilee down to Judea by crossing over the Jordan and avoiding Samaria altogether. They just didn't get along. But in Christ, God made of one, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, brought us together in one body through the cross. The cross of Jesus, the message of Christ, is the greatest unifying force in the history of mankind. It is and will remain so as long as it is practiced. And so on the day of judgment, repentance that leads to life, on the day of judgment, there may be some who might be able to say, I could not repent to save my soul. What is that sin you're harboring in your heart, practicing in your life, that you know is contrary to the will of God, but you will not let it go, no matter what, even if it costs you your soul? That would be a sad thing. And this in response to the gift of salvation. In response to that gift, we should be willing to believe and earnest in our repentance. And thirdly, we should also be willing to confess the name of Christ. Romans chapter number 10, beginning in verse 9, says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How do you respond to God's gift? You are willing to confess your faith. Philip hooked up with the eunuch down in the south road of Gaza, preached unto him the name of Jesus Christ, and the eunuch stopped the chariot and said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And they both got out of the chariot, and he baptized them. But before he did that, he said, you can if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that good confession. But you know, some people aren't willing to do that. They just can't do that to save their soul. But Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. So on the day of judgment, will there be some, maybe, who never became Christians, who said, I just could not confess the name of Christ? Maybe some who became Christians who could not acknowledge him in everyday life. But on that day, it's a sad story if someone says, I could not confess Christ in order to save my soul. That's part of the initial response to the gift of God's salvation. And then in addition to that, we must be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to these Jews who were asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. That word and is a correlative conjunction which connects both equally, repentance and baptism, equally to the result, which is forgiveness of sins. Both of them connected there. Similarly, in the verse we read a few moments ago, where Jesus said, in response to the preaching of the gospel, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Again, there is that same and, that conjunction and, which connects a belief and baptism to the result of being saved. Both are equal importance connected to one another. They're both essential. And no wonder Peter then said, in reference to Noah and being saved through the ark from the flood of the world, he says, corresponding to that, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you. And on the day of judgment, will there be those who have not initially responded to the grace of God and to the gift of salvation and have to say, I could not be baptized to save my soul? All of that in connection with the initial response to having heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me go on to say that there will be other questions to be answered. There is the ongoing response The daily living, the faithfulness required of the one who claims to own Jesus as Lord and Savior. The ongoing faithfulness that is expressed in several passages. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the brethren at Philippi and says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence also, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That gives people a little bit of a pause sometimes. If you believe that there is no such thing as working as Christians, here's a passage that says, "Work out your salvation." He's not talking about meritorious work. He's talking about the work of faith. Work out your salvation. Be very diligent. Be very careful to do those things that demonstrate our love and devotion for God. Jesus himself learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, or verse 9 rather, he, having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Obedience goes along with salvation. In other words, you cannot be saved without obeying God. That's what Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 9. This obedience we're talking about is the obedience of faith. It's in a response to the gift of God's grace that is appropriated through faith. In Revelation 2, verse 10, talking to Christians, he says, you've got to be faithful until death. Even if it means you have to die for Jesus, you must be faithful to receive that crown of life. And so again, we begin talking now not just about the initial response to God's grace, the initial response to the gift of salvation, but now talking about the ongoing response, which in a word would be faithfulness. But how do we describe that? In a kind of a general way. Let's talk about the question then that some might ask at the end. I couldn't walk by the Spirit if my soul depended on it. You know, we are commanded to respond to the gift of God's grace by walking according to the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 16, and we'll be reading for about 10 verses or so, if you want to open your Bible there. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things are not will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, in very general terms, we're talking about the Spirit and the flesh. And walking by the Spirit means to walk in accordance with the Spirit-inspired instructions in the Word of God. That's how you walk by the Spirit. You cannot, it's not some mystical thing you can't explain and say, "Well, I'm just walking by the Spirit." Whose Spirit? If it's not the Spirit found in the Word of God, it could be some other kind of Spirit, like the Spirit of deception or the Spirit of the world or just your own selfish spirit. But we need to walk by the Spirit. And then he says, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit is what gives us life. Compare that to John 7. The Spirit gives us life. If it does, and we know that it does, then let us also walk by the Spirit. What that means in practicality is to go back and look at those deeds of the flesh. Look at those things specifically. Study them. Be aware of them and lay them aside. And look at those parts of the fruit of the Spirit that are listed here. Study them. Memorize them. Put them into practice in your life. Because I'm afraid that even though one might be a baptized believer and has initially responded appropriately to the gift of God's grace, it could be that on that day someone might say, I couldn't walk by the Spirit to save my soul. I'm not saying you have to be perfect, but that ought to be our walk, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Another way of generally summarizing that would be to go to 2 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse 5, and talk about the Christian graces for a moment. Beginning in verse 5, he says this, "For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Now that's quite a menu. But then he goes on. "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they can render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied unto you." Now, it's a very general description there, but look at that, the positivity of that remark and what we're trying to do here. I'm afraid that there might be a possibility that some, even though baptized believers, will on that day be saying, I could not develop the Christian graces to save my soul, and therefore they will be lost. These qualities need to be ours and increasing. And when they are ours and increasing, when we're growing as a Christian, remember, growth is essential. When we're growing as a Christian, the entrance into God's eternal kingdom is abundantly supplied. That's both very positive, and also there's a warning connected to it. And then in the next place, and this is taken from Hebrews chapter number 10, on that day, will there be some who say, I could not faithfully attend the worship assembly of the church to save my soul? And I want to say from the outset, this is broader than just attending services. But let me begin by reading that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession, or the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we say the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, that passage is interesting. We usually focus in on not forsaking the assembly, but there are several things there in that passage of equal force, including the idea of considering your brother or sister in Christ, considering how you can motivate them to love and good works, consider how you can encourage them, and all the more as the day goes by. All of those things are very, very important to us. Now, I know we live in a very difficult time, a very challenging time. The idea that while we meet together and we're limited somewhat socially and we're doing the services online and trying to help those who cannot get out or for whatever reason are housebound, that's very difficult to keep in mind the importance of meeting together as a congregation. And in our mind to separate between our responsibility as a universal church and a local congregation. Because we do have that responsibility as a local congregation to meet together on the Lord's Day. We can do that through services online, and some of our members are not even hooked up to the internet to be able to do that, and we need to help them in every way we can. But the idea is that at the end of this long process, and I'm hoping that this thing will end soon, that there will still be in our heart a desire, a love not only for the church universally, but a growing love for one another in the Greenbrier Church of Christ, the body of Christ in this city. And that we'll have a loyalty toward one another that causes us to consider one another, to be thinking about one another, and doing what we can to help one another. So we've looked at these. We've looked at the initial response. We've looked at the ongoing responsibility, and I know there are others as well. But now consider with me for a moment that day we've been talking about, that day when we will say, I couldn't do this to save my soul. I want you to think about what Jesus said about that day in Matthew chapter 25. He begins and he says, now, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will themselves will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will say, answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the list is expansive. The initial response to the grace of God, the ongoing response, not only in these particular duties that we mentioned, but also in the general atmosphere of our love and concern for our fellow man. So what are we going to do, or what are we going to say on the day of judgment? Who are we going to blame on the day of judgment? Your parents, your wife, your husband, your friends, your job? Who are we going to blame? Ultimately, we stand before God on our own. We stand before the throne of Christ on our own. What answer will we give to these questions? Questions about belief and repentance and confession and baptism. Questions about walking by the Spirit, developing Christian graces, loving our brother or sister in Christ. Questions about faithful attendance. What will it be? What will our answer be on that question? Occasion. We know that between us and salvation, we have to accept the grace of the Lord, because without it, we have no hope. And so we begin where we are right now. If you've never obeyed the gospel, to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, realize that alone is not enough of a response. It's not enough of a response merely to be baptized, but to carry out what we confessed, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we can help you or pray with you or help you to complete your obedience in Christ, then please come while we stand and while we sing.